Romans chapter 13 will be the chapter that we begin in today. We continue our sermon series on Romans that we've been in since this past August, and we are about 2 weeks away from closing out this sermon series with Singing Sunday and some other holiday happenings. And so we got some major ground to cover today in Romans 13 and beyond. I will just remind you the structure of Romans and what we've been studying since mid-August, and that is that Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11 is a lot of stuff for the head. It's doctrines of the faith. It's deep of what we believe and why we believe it. And so we got stuff early on in Romans like God is holy and we are sinful. And how do sinful people merge with a holy God? How has God given a way for us to be forgiven, to be atoned? What does the work of the cross do? And how does that get applied to our life? We covered that early on in the book of Romans. There's some fancy doctrines like justification and sanctification and glorification and these ications that remind us that we are people not only forgiven, but we are freed to live differently because of what Jesus has done. And that continues on for all eternity when we meet him in glory. And so all those ications, that heady stuff, deep doctrines that we've been wading through, then turns into Romans 12 and beyond with how do we live this out? Orthodoxy, right belief, leads to orthopraxy, which is right practices. And Romans 12 through Romans 16 is how do we live this stuff out? What we believe and why we believe it, what's that look like on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and beyond of life? That's the section that we've been in the last couple weeks. What is the Christian ethic? The practices that make up a Christian life. What does Christian living really look like in the Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays of life? And so that's the section that we're in and continue to be in this week. Last week, we started on that first half of Romans 13, that if you're reading the header, says submission to governing authorities. How great was it taught to talk about faith and politics, staring down what we're staring down in this couple of weeks there. But we've reminded ourselves through this, through Romans 13 as our guide, that governments are a God-given thing. Like God established governments all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he gave to Adam and Eve rulership. And rulership looks like in families, in households, and it spreads as families and households increase to nations and tribes and states and around the world. And so we see rulership very early on in the biblical text. But with Genesis 2 of rulership led to Genesis 3 of sin, and that's the reality that there is no perfect system on this side of eternity, right? Sin has done a number on ourselves and on our societies, and so there's some nuanced discussion and discernment needed with Romans 13 as our guide about what does it look like that God established governments? What are we to play in that role knowing that God established government? And so I'm to honor and respect and to do good, to do right as a citizen. But at the same time, what do we do when governments play the role of God all of a sudden and forget that rule and reign is beneath God's throne? And so we talked about that with Romans 13 in mind. The main point being God established governments, but governments aren't to play God, and how that shapes down into what I'm to do as a citizen, doing right, doing good. Ultimately, that's in obedience to God, but also how that teases out in our relation to the nation. That might be a good sermon to listen to as you're driving up to the poll this week, okay? As you're driving to cast your vote there, you might need to remind yourself, what's God's word say about a Christian's ethic as it relates to government and how that gets played out? Today, we want to pick up that second half of Romans chapter 13, picking up in verse number 8, where more Christian ethics, practices, and living is teased out for us to consider together. And so Romans 13, verse number 8, we're going to get into right after this prayer. Lord, we're opening up your word together once again. And what we need more than a book is how we live it out in our being. We need you to guide us through what you've said to us through your word about how we're to live as a result of that. And so, Lord, I would just pray that these principles would be applied to our life. You would show us how it applies to the friends and the workplace environments and every setting that you've planted us in, how we're genuine and true to you through what we've learned here today. And so lead us, guide us with your word being the compass of our life. We're praying that in Jesus' name. And his people said, what page number is Romans 13, verse 8 found on? 1617. Thank you. 1617 in the Pew Bible. Let's pick up in verse number 8. for God's word. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. We've said for the last 2 weeks as we've covered the ethical side of Christian living that love is the Christian ethic. And it's not love defined by popular culture. It's love defined by a God who is love. And so he's been teasing out from Romans 12 onward what love looks like practiced in Christian communities. And so love is sincere. It's honest. It's devoted. It forgives. There's tough circumstances sometimes that love has to work through. He's been defining from Romans 12 onwards what love looks like and lived out as a Christian ethic. And once again, he defines that love in economic terms here in verse number 8. He gives a principle on love, but he also cloaks it in economic terms, giving us financial principles, a financial ethic for Christians to live by. Let me read it for you again. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Christians, we're to try to avoid debt as far as possible. Let no debt remain outstanding. Outstanding debt, however that gets defined. It doesn't give a dollar amount, right? Scripture's given a principle here. But the principle is beware of debt. And don't go into excessive debt that you can't get out of. Why? The Proverbs mention it this way. Proverbs 17 says it this way, or 22 verse 7 rather says, the borrower is slave to the lender. It's not in our best interest to have that weight of debt hanging over our families or hanging over our individual lives. It makes us slave in some way to someone or some institution. The borrower is slave to the lender. So the Christian ethic, the Christian principle in regard to finances is beware of debt. Be aware of debt and don't go into outstanding debt. Sometimes that means that we have to work multiple jobs to make ends meet. Sometimes that means the Christian ethic is that we got to learn to say no to some of the things that we might want in life. It's a contentment. It's a simplicity principle. Sometimes it's a work ethic thing. Sometimes it's a simplicity thing. Sometimes it's a different thing. But the Christian ethic is to be aware of debt, excessive debt, debt that you can't get out of. Mortgage debt, education debt, those are different things, but to have a plan to move out of them is the principle, is the ethic. Let no debt remain outstanding except for one debt, except the debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the command, of the law rather. This is Paul dropping the Ten Commandments, some of them, and what he's saying, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. He's dropping some of the Ten Commandments, and he's saying all these commandments are summed up in this commandment that we're to love our neighbor, to not harm our neighbor. True story, this happened to me this week. I was someplace public that they knew my profession and had someone call to me that I don't know real well, but called me over and said, I'm going through a heart cath this week. They're getting a heart procedure, heart cath. Would you pray for me? And so this true life situation, someone asked me to pray for them going through a heart cath this week there. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm reading this passage in the wake of that prayer earlier this week, that sounds kind of painful. Some of you have been through heart caths. You know what they do in a heart cath, right? They puncture some skin. Oftentimes they're able to do it, you know, arthroscopically, but they still got to puncture some skin. And anytime skin is punctured, it kind of hurts, doesn't it? Like this last week, true story again, Chris Hamilton, many of you know him from the first service, we were doing an OCC box folding party to prepare for our packing party today. And so I was chirping my mouth a little too much to Chris. Said, I could fold these boxes faster than you can, Chris. And so we had a little challenge by the time that it ended. It didn't go in my favor. Chris got me badly there. But in the course of trying to fold three boxes on the clock, see who's faster, I cut my thumb. It hurt for a week. A little paper cup on my thumb as I'm typing on the keyboard in preparation for sermon. Because just a little puncture. In heart cath, you got to get the skin punctured so that they can jam this piece of plastic up your veins there to help the problem. It hurts. It's harmful. But it's the doctor's not harming. We view the doctor as actually healing, right? Because the doctor knows if this isn't done, this initial harm, there's further harm that really could be done. And so when we say do not harm, we're not saying that there isn't a hurting process to go through, but it's the harm in the grand scope of things that we're avoiding. Sometimes to love your neighbor, the loving thing to do is the hurtful thing to do in the moment, but the most healing thing you can do for the future. You catching that? So don't read do not harm and say, oh, but Christians just to be sending happy thoughts, being kind. There's a part to that. But sometimes you got to, in not harm, see that there's bigger ramifications at hand. And so you got to puncture the skin initially a little so that future healing can be done. I think we got to keep that in mind with this do no harm. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, he had three simple rules for his Methodist societies that were taken from Scripture about how we live out loving our neighbors and not harming those. He said this, three simple rules that Wesley practiced in Methodist societies. One was do no harm. Second was to do good. Third, stay in love with God. Do no harm means that we're not actively looking to hurt and maim people. You know, some people in life aren't happy unless other people are beneath them. It's not the Christian ethic. Don't hurt someone else. Don't be harsh to them needlessly. Sometimes you might have to puncture skin for future healing, but don't just be out to hurt people to hurt people. No, it's not a Christian ethic. Do good. It's the opposite of that. If there's something you're to be actively doing to help, to do good, to do right, then do it. If it's in your power to do, do it. This is what we're to live by. Do good, do right. And all of this is funneled with a staying in love with God. Our devotion with God gets played out in how we love people. Love God, love people was Jesus' words to his societies. Paul's reminding that church community in Rome, this is the way to live. You're fulfilling the commandments when you're loving a neighbor, not harming them in these ways of God. He says more about why we do it next. Why do we live this way? With the love ethic guiding our life, verse 11. Do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Why do we do what we do? Because we know there's coming a day that we have to give an accounting before Jesus. We know that Jesus is closer to coming again today than what he was yesterday. That day is approaching. The night is nearly over. The day is dawning, and so we want to be ready for that day. We know that there is a judgment day. And we want to, in that judgment, find Jesus and find those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We get that by living out of the ethic of love, right? Not maiming for maiming's sake, but doing no harm, doing good, and staying in devotion to God, because that day is coming, a day to stand before God. And so Paul reminds his people, that day is nearer today than it was yesterday. And if we make it to tomorrow, it'll be even closer tomorrow than it was today. And so you live in light of Jesus' returning. That's how we're called to live, living in light of knowing Jesus is coming and we will give an account before Jesus. That means that we got to change some things about our lives. And he's going to get into that in verse 13. Still borrowing in that ethic there of deeds of darkness, armor of light, he borrows from those illustration in verse 13 by saying this, let us behave decently as in daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. There are some things that are not in the Christian ethics of things. Deeds of darkness, as Paul calls them. And we know those deeds of darkness usually by different names. Carousing, not a word we probably use too much. You know what carousing is? You click on the Greek word that's translated in English, carousing. You know what carousing is? They're half-drunken riots that take place in Paul's day and age in Rome. Good thing that doesn't happen nowadays in 2024, right? The Dodgers didn't win the World Series and light some public transportation buses on fire in L.A. this week, right? That didn't happen. It only happens in... No, you catching this? These are realities that we still deal with today. Paul's saying, don't take part in that if you're a follower of Jesus. You're not lighting things on fire. You're not in half-drunken riots. You're following King Jesus. This isn't your ethic to live by. Not in carousing. Not in drunkenness. if we are living under the influence of the bottle, that is where the booze is doing more living for us than what we are in our right mind. We're under the influence. We are in a drunken stupor. We are stupid if we are letting the bottle live our life for us. Now, don't hear me as some preacher prude here, okay? I really do follow Jesus, whose first miracle was turning water into wine. There is a place for good food and good drink under obedience to the good God who's given these good gifts. Don't hear me there. But if the gifts become the driving force of our life, if we are dependent on the bottle, if the bottle is running our life and ruining our life, then we are no longer living under the lordship of Jesus. We're living under the lordship of the bottle. We're drunken fools. Drunkenness is to have no place in the life of a believer if King Jesus is your king. Be aware of this. Be aware of this and live into this as a follower of Christ, not in sexual immorality. Once again, God invented sex, and sex has a good place in God's good plan for life. Like a fire in a fire pit, it can be good and warming. A fire outside of its proper boundary can be dangerous and destructive, correct? Sex in its proper boundaries is a good thing. Outside of those boundaries of a marital relationship between a husband and a wife, it hurts, it burns, it does things to dynamics, right? And so sexual immorality is anything outside, sex outside of marriage, between a husband and a wife. It includes things like cohabitation. It includes things like affairs and adultery. This is sexual immorality, and this is where it leaves a scorch, either personally or in those people that are connected to our sphere of influence. Debauchery, another word that has to get to the party scene, and living under the influence of other things there, and doing it in a destructive fight mentality way. That's what debauchery is. Dissension. Christian ethic is not look for a fight. Don't live with a chip on your shoulder, wanting to just offend anyone that you come across there. Dissension and backbiting and slandering and that's not a Christian ethic. These are some deeds that we're to take off if we're serious about taking on this lifestyle of following Jesus. Jealousy, that envy, always wanting what someone else has, never being content with what's been placed in your hands. Like, this is anti-Christian ethic here. This is not the direction that we're living. And don't hear me wrong. Hear grace and truth today, okay? We really do serve a forgiving God. These are some things that maybe have been in our past or maybe stain us today. There's a way to take off those clothes and to wash them in the blood of Jesus. You hear this? That's the image that Paul's following here. It's clothing language. These are some rags that some of us have worn or are wearing that need to be taken off and washed in Jesus. This is not the way to live, verse 13. God's got a different way from living. And so take the rags off because he's fitted you out with a whole new wardrobe. Your closet is filled with Christ. Take the rags off. Take the garbage off. Wash them because he's got new clothes for you. And that's the process of repentance and forgiveness and saying, God, some of these things are struggles in my life. I need you. I want you more than I want the bottle or more than I want this or that, right? There's washing available for followers of Jesus. Don't hear that this is perfect people. Jesus comes to save sinners. That's you. That's me. We need that Savior. But this is the direction that Christians are called to live into. Verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. We talked about what flesh is in the book of Romans earlier in the series. If you follow that footnote, it's helpful. But we're to live for things above, not for earthly things. To summarize it, that clothing language, clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus would put on, you want to put on too. His wardrobe that he's made available for you, this is what you want to go out wearing and representing to the world watching you as a Christian, as a Christ follower. Clicked on that word this week, clothe. That Greek word for clothe. And it sent me to all sorts of different passages that use that same Greek word elsewhere in the New Testament. I want to share some of those with you because it reminds us what the clothing is that a Christian is to be wearing in their life, both at home and at work and at play. It says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself. Same Greek word that we just read here in Romans. Clothe yourselves with what? with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What's some clothing that we're to wear as Christ followers? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving, loving. This is the wardrobe that looks a lot better than debauchery and dissension and immorality, right? This is what we want to be known for, not this. Yet again in the Bible, same word. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that you should surprise them like a thief. You're children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let's not do what others who are asleep, but let's live awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as the breastplate and hope of salvation as the helmet. So what's before you, what's behind you, and what's on top of you is to be different if you're a Christ follower. Faith, hope, love. That's the virtues. Yet again, this clothing language, Ephesians 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on, same word, clothe yourself in the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and against authorities, against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on, same word once again, the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It just walks you through the Christian closet there. And it does it in battle gear because sometimes life can be a struggle. Sometimes life can be a battle, but we've got the clothes to put up with it. Truth, righteousness, forgiveness, love, humility, the shield of faith, the word of God there. We need these things. And we need to be wearing these things if we are followers of Jesus and entering the arena in Christ-like ways. Verse 13 is not your ethic. Avoid that way of living. You've got different clothes in your closet, Christian. It's Christ-likeness, verse 14 and beyond, that we're to be trying on and wearing out in our life and obedience to Jesus. Make sense, church? This is the direction, the ethic, the practice that a believer of Christ is invited to live into. There's myrrh in chapter 14. It says in verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Disputable matters. That is key to understand chapter 14. There are some things that God speaks rather clearly to. That's not what we're talking about with disputable matters. There are some things that God speaks clearly to. There are other things that Christians have to work out in community. Dialogue, discussion, discernment, nuances. We got to understand. God's word addresses all things, but sometimes they're nuanced in things. Case in point, how much time should we be spending on social media? You will not find a thou shalt spend 1 hour and 1 hour only on the Facebook in God's word. It doesn't deal with that. It's a disputable matter. We got a dialogue about this to understand what is the Christian ethic in this. There were some disputable matters that Paul was addressing in the church of Rome. It had to do with diets and special days. Diets, what Paul's going to address next, like you didn't eat meat every day in the ancient world. It was a luxury. And when you went to the market to buy meat, the meat that you bought in the market was probably offered that day or day similar to it in a temple act of worship. It might have been offered in a ritual to celebrate Zeus, or the Greek goddess Aphrodite, or something in pagan worship. They offered it in sacrifice. They butchered it up. They sold it in the meat market the next day. And so Christians are wondering, I follow Jesus. I want no part in pagan worship. Should I be eating meat or not? They're dialoguing about this. They're discussing this. Is it right to eat meat or not? And so Paul's going to address that disputable matter in what's next. Special days in mind similarly with that context. We lose some of that, but hear me and hear me clearly. Chapter 14 deals with how do we deal with disputable matters. Like there is space in the church for robust and sometimes agree to disagree matters. They had it in the church of Rome. We have it 2,000 years later still in the church. There are some things, though, that God doesn't leave up to dispute. He says rather clearly, this is right, this is wrong. That's not to be discussed. One way, there's rightness and wrongness declared by God. Some things that he leaves unaddressed, we've got to nuance out and discern and pray through. That's what they're dealing with right here in chapter 14. So in regard to disputable matters, verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything. Another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, they will stand for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced by their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. You know, there's a way of being on both sides of the aisle and doing it with the motive of doing it towards God. That's what he just outlined right there in verse 6. Some people eat meat and they do it to the glory of God. Some people abstain from meat and they do it to the glory of God. You don't know the motive behind it, and so don't jump into the judgment of it on disputable matters. You hearing that? God knows the motives. And so that's why we leave God to be the one to judge over disputable matters here. He's teasing this out. There's a Bible Project video of this I was going to show as a part of the service. I'm speeding behind that section because I'm trying to get you out behind the second lunch, okay? So we're just powering through. I mean that because you had an extra hour of sleep, right? So the tummies are already rumbling. Just go, preacher man, just go. Verse 7. For none of the lives for ourselves are alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before the Lord's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. Unclean language comes from the book of Leviticus. If you remember a year ago, we were in a study in the book of Leviticus for all fall. And so that unclean language isn't sinful language. It's not a moral assessment. There were some things discussed in Leviticus that were designated as unclean, but not sinful. It's the disputable matters that is creeping up in Paul's Jewish understanding and what he's outlining here. So just something to keep in mind as he uses this language. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So Christian, what do we do about disputable matters there as it relates to this Christian journey and informing God's discernment? Let me suggest three things that I think we glean from this chapter that helps us in this dialogue to do the right thing when things are a little bit clearer or clouded by what the right thing is. I'm going to skip over that Bible Project video. That is a reference that you can look that teases out a little bit further. Just going to go to this for time's sake. And the first of those points is, don't judge, but stand ready to be judged. What do we learn from Romans 14? We learn that we're not to be a judgmental people. Don't hear that as a cop-out. Sometimes you have to make a judgment without you being the one that's the judge, but God being the judge. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 7. He says to his followers, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. We are not to be the judge. God really is the judge. Sometimes that means we have to make a judgment by what God's already said is right or is not right. We are not judging when we are simply declaring what God declares. You catching that? When it comes to some things that God hasn't spoken on, we shouldn't be quick to speak on those things. You hearing that? When God has not declared something right or wrong, then why do we think we need to be the one that flaps the jaw and calls something right or wrong? That's where Christians get labeled the bad names. Because sometimes we like to flap the jaw about some things that God's never flapped the jaw about himself. If it's in his word, then we speak his word. If it's not, then why are we talking in it? That's what I mean to not being quick to judge. Don't judge, but stand ready to be judged. Paul puts it this way in verse number 10, a little bigger in your Bible. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Don't be quick to judge. Remember that you will be judged, is Paul's advice to them. And he teases out further in the verses that come. Verse number 12, each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. You're not going to give an account for someone else's life before God. You're going to give an account for your life before God. We will each give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister. Don't be quick to judge. Realize that you will be judged, but don't be quick to judge others if it's outside of what God's judgment has already made on that specific decision. What do we learn from chapter 14? We want to honor a being over honoring our belly. By that I mean we don't pick to food or drink or whatever it is, we don't want to honor ourselves or our appetites if it means at the expense of loving our neighbor or loving our God. So love the being, love God, love the human being, love your neighbor more than you love that pleasure or that appetite or that thing that you're after. It's taken from verse number 15. If your brother or sister's in distress because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. So Christians in Rome, they're eating meat that was offered in pagan sacrifice. And some Christians can do that realizing, hey, that God, that idol, that's nothing. God is the maker of God. God is the maker of this meat. I eat this meal giving thanks to God above, not to Zeus or Aphrodite or someone else. And so they're just staking, chomping down on the steak like it's nothing. And someone else walks through the door and they say, hey, that meat was offered to Zeus the day before that. Why are you eating that? They say, what you do with that next bite matters then, right? Because their conscience is stricken. Your conscience might not be stricken. Their conscience is stricken. And so if you're going to take that next bite and it's going to ruin their faith, then you just chose your belly over someone else's walk in relationship with God. You've chosen wrongly. Sometime, Christian, you have to say no to something. Not because it's not a right thing to do, but because it's not right by someone else who's seeing it, and you would hurt their faith. And so loving your neighbor means I'm going to say no to this, even though this might be an okay thing to do. You catching that? Paul's words to that is say no to it. Care about your brother or sister more than you care about that meat put before you. I gave a real life illustration that wasn't in my notes, went a little off track there, maybe shouldn't have in the first service, but I blessed them with it, so I'll bless you with it, okay? Drunkenness was already brought up in the service for not being in the Christian wardrobe. We're to put that out of our life. Does that mean that there's no place for good food and good drink in God's good plans? Jesus changed water into wine. How it gets played out in my life, I know people, I minister to people whose lives have been ruined by the bottle, and they're trying to get better. They're trying to kick that habit. And so I think if I'm out in public and tipping back a brewski and so-and-so walks through the doors, their conscience is stricken because of what I'm drinking. And so for my personal sake, I don't drink. Don't invite me over to your house to have a glass of wine. I'll take water. I'm not going to drink the wine. It's a matter of conscience for me. Not because wine is bad. Not because beer is bad in and of itself if it's not leading to drunkenness. Not because it's a bad thing. No, it's just not a thing for me. Because I have to minister to people whose lives have been ruined by that. I'm caught out in public, and a youth sees me doing that. They might make that step too. It's okay for me to do that in that way. I just don't want that on my conscience. And so for a love of neighbor, I will say no. I don't need that thing in my life. I think this is the ethic behind it. There are some things that might be good and right that you don't need to do in your life to love someone else better than you love that thing in your life. You catching that? Some things that we just got to say no to, not because they're wrong, but because in someone else's perception of it, it would be wrong. And so just don't even go that route. It's not worth it in so many ways. You catching that? I think that's what is being defined by honoring a being over honoring your belly, your passion, your appetite, your pursuit in that well. Point number three in all of this, work for peace and for mutual edification. We talked about peace and harmony last week. It crept up as another Christian ethic in the previous chapter. Mutual edification has to do with building one another up, mutually working for the good. You know, it's easy to tear things down, right? Just take a sledgehammer, start railing at some things. You can tear some things down. You can do that to people's lives too. It's really easy to say what's hurtful and hateful and just tear people down. It's harder to build something. It takes skill. It takes resources to build something. Christian, we're to be in the building industry, building others up together for this building of the kingdom of God. You catching that? And so we're to work in building ways. God's word puts it this way. Let us make every effort. Building takes effort, doesn't it? Peace takes effort. To really be on this journey with Jesus, you're going to sweat a little. It's going to stretch you. Way easier to just be pew sitters. Way harder to try to live out this book on your Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, right? Take the effort. It's worth it. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Christian, this is the direction we're called to walk in. Not looking for a fight, looking to live in peace and harmony, to build others up, not to tear them down. And building takes time and effort and skill and resources, but that's the business that we're in. This is the ethic for a Christian journey. I'm going to just read through half of chapter 15 because it's going to set us up for next week. We're not going to talk at length about it, but it'll lead us to the spot where we need to get to the final Christian ethics together. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus doesn't call his followers to do anything he hasn't already done. We said that last week. It bears repeating again. These things we're called to live into because Jesus lived them out. And so Jesus' followers need to live them out. So verse 1 and 3 is getting at. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to praise God. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, the one who will rise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got help, Christian, to live in this direction. It's hard. It'll feel swimming upstream, but the third person of the Trinity is your help and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what direction are we to swim in? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Christian, be a hopeful person. You know where this is headed. You know the forever kingdom come. You know it's all worth it in the end because King Jesus rules and reigns and he loves you. He cares for you. He forgives you. He gave all to save all, right? Like, this is what we're headed for. This is the hope that we have that leads us to peace and to joy in Jesus. This is the journey. This is what makes it worthwhile. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to be an overflowing people. And that overflow gets lived out in our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays beyond. Amen, Christian?